We have been and continue to be in John chapter 17,
our Lord's Prayer, and we're going to begin, we're not going to conclude, but we're going to begin to examine verses 6 through 19 this morning, so that's what I will be reading.
John chapter 17 at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. And I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we take up your word, we always enter into your mind through the scriptures, but peculiarly as we take up this prayer, we're entering into the mind of Christ. As he prayed for his disciples and prayed for us. And now we pray as well that you would bless the things that we take up this morning, the reading, the preaching of the word. I pray, Father, the things that I have set before myself to set before your people would be to their good and your glory. To that end, bless us in these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue this morning in that famous prayer of our Lord's in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. If you wanted to outline that prayer, the simplest outline would be that it has three parts. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, meaning those men that are there with him, and then he prays for the broader church. So we have spent a little bit of time looking at the first five verses in which Jesus prayed for himself, particularly that the Father would be glorified in what he does and that he would be glorified in what he does as he approaches the hour of the cross and all the things that go with it. Then from verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays particularly for his disciples, that is, the men that are there in the room with him. Though they are the focus of his prayer, what is prayed for them, the principles and ideas that relate to them can and should be related to all of us, but it is a narrow focus when he initially prays toward them. And then at verse 20 to the end, he looks far broader. As he says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's looking past these men to the fruit of their ministry, which includes you and I. Well, we're going to begin this morning to look at that middle section, 6 through 19, and looking at what Jesus says about these men, how he prays about them and for them. But not simply as a history of these men, but as we consider what is true of them, we should and will be considering what is true of us. And particularly, I want to focus on their faith this morning, their faith. And I have picked out two remarkably dull headings for my sermon, but hopefully they'll be better as we go along. So we're going to consider it in terms of active faith and passive faith. But hopefully those headers will be justified by better content than they sound like. Let's start looking at these men in terms of active faith. As we think about faith, and here I mean saving faith. There are in theology we speak of other kinds of faith, historical faith, temporary faith, etc. But this is saving faith. I'm thinking of saving faith. And as we think about saving faith, it's typical and helpful to understand that saving faith has traditionally considered three elements within it. We speak of knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. That is, if you have saving faith, you must have a certain knowledge about, you know, what we would call gospel facts, about yourself, about sin, about Christ, about the person and work of Christ. You got to know those things. You got to know something about those things, normally speaking. Obviously, God is not constrained. He can save the infant in the womb. He can save the person who has no proper mental capacity. But in the normal course of things, saving faith begins with knowledge about ourselves and God, that He is a judge, and Christ, that He is the Savior, etc. But then it's not just knowledge. You've got to assent to that knowledge. I mean, I know some doctrines of other religions, you know, doctrines of Islam or the like, but I don't assent. I don't agree that those things are true. I can tell you something about them, but I won't tell you that I believe them, that I think they're accurate. Well, so it is. You can have a systematic theology in your head, but so what? So does Satan. You need to have more than facts, and you need to have more than assent to those facts. I think Satan assents to those facts. I think Satan knows exactly that God is who He is and that Christ is who He is. Not all, but frequently when Jesus met demons, they cried out, "We know who You are. We know why You've come." We need to have the facts. We need to assent to the facts, but we're not there yet. We need to trust. We need to embrace. The demons never embrace Christ. We need to embrace Him. We need to turn from sin. We need to cast ourselves upon Him. If you can bear a lame analogy, think of those people on the Titanic when it struck the famous iceberg. You know, unlike an air disaster or other disasters, it actually took some time. There were some hours, and after the fate was sealed. I mean, once the hole was in the ship, it's doomed. But there were people on board who didn't even know that it had happened. They slept right through it, and they needed to come to grips with the knowledge that there is a doom, an impending doom. But then there were those that were told that, and they refused to believe. Well, I remember the news. People said this ship was unsinkable. So, yes, I understand your theory that there is a hole. I understand that there's water coming in, but I reject your theory that this ship is going down. There were people who came to that assent. They say, yep, I understand there's a hole. Yep, I understand the ship's going down. But you know, by all accounts, there were people that were afraid to get in lifeboats because those boats are so small. Those are open boats on that ship, not like the lifeboats on modern ships. And it was in the middle of the night in the freezing Atlantic. They had knowledge. They assented that that knowledge was true, but they needed to get in the boat. And so it is with saving faith. We need the facts, we need to assent to the facts, and then we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Jesus is praying to His Father about these men, I would say that though he doesn't use that formula that we use in theology, he is saying that these men have that kind of faith. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 6 and into 8. They have kept your word. They have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus is describing these men as having saving faith. Now, what is difficult, I think, for many, is to reconcile this rather warm description of these men as Jesus represents these men to his Father. How do you reconcile this representation of these men with everything else we know about these men? Jesus says they've kept your word, and they've come to know, and they have truly understood. And yet, what do we know about these men? Well, we know that as you read the Gospels, they're often petty and childish in their competition with each other. Peter even rebukes Jesus at one point, to only be rebuked in stronger terms in return. This very night, Jesus has already said that Peter's going to deny him three times, and he's just said at the end of chapter 16 that all of them are going to scatter and run away at the crucial time. How does that fit with this warm description of them? What does it mean, or what does Jesus mean when he says to his Father that they've kept your word? What does that mean? Which word was that? Which command? Which thing was it? Well, it's not. I don't think that he means a particular statement. He means that they have received and believed Jesus. They've received and believed Jesus. Earlier in the book, in chapter 8, Jesus used similar language about keeping a word. In 8:51, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If he keeps my word, he will never see death. Then later in chapter 11, in parallel with that, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." If you keep my word, you will not see death. If you believe in me, you will not see death. Father, they have kept your word. Is there a distinction between the Father's word and the Son's word? By this point in John's gospel, you should recognize there's no distinction. The words that Jesus speaks are the words of the Father. What is he saying about these men? He's saying that they have received the revelation of God. They've received the Father's word, and the fullest revelation of the Father, the fullest word from the Father, is the Son himself. He is the Word made flesh. They have received and believed Jesus. They have kept his word. Does that mean that they have comprehensive knowledge? Does that mean they have complete knowledge about Jesus, about his person, about his work? Does that mean they have perfect knowledge about what he's doing or what he will do? The questions themselves are ridiculous. The whole book presents these men as having incomplete knowledge, imperfect knowledge. It's not that it's comprehensive. It's that it's sufficient. Sufficient. And you see that sufficiency by drawing a contrast, but you've got to draw the contrast correctly. The sufficiency of their faith isn't seen by comparing it or contrasting it with perfection. That's not the idea. The sufficiency of their faith isn't even seen by comparing it to what it will be. What they will understand about Jesus, what they will understand about his work, will dwarf what they know at this moment. But that's not the contrast that's important. The contrast, you really should draw two contrasts, a minor and a major. The minor contrast is with what they did know and what they did believe. There was a time that they didn't confess Jesus. The Gospels lead us, as we follow the narrative of their ministry with Jesus, we see them struggling and stumbling, following Jesus, hearing Jesus, understanding Jesus, but it's some time before they actually make a profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's a minor contrast with what they are now and what they were, but the major contrast is with who they are and the world. The world. I read to you a larger section of this prayer. You hear all that language of the world. The world. The world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When you compare where these men are with, say, where Judas is, where the Pharisees are, where the Romans are who are coming to arrest him, they're on another planet in terms of faith and reception of Christ. They live in a different world because they're not of this world. They're not of this world. And this is a vital point to understand. No one is saved by the perfection of their faith. No one. Abraham wasn't saved by the perfection. He was saved by faith. He was not saved by the perfection of his faith. Peter's not saved. Paul's not saved. John's not saved by the perfection of their faith. You're not saved, and I'm not saved by the perfection of our faith. Our faith isn't perfect. It's sufficient. What do we say, we good Protestants? We say, you are saved by faith. Or we say, you even more thoroughly, we say you're saved by faith alone. True, that's true. But what does that mean? When we say that somebody is saved by faith, what are we saying? Well, I'll tell you what we're not saying. We're not saying that they're saved by the act of believing. We don't mean that the faith, the believing, is what saves them. If that's what saved you, then every adherent to every religion on the planet would be saved because they believe. They might believe in Allah, they might believe in Vishnu, they might believe in the power of positive thinking. I don't know what they might believe in, but if they're believing, if you're saved because you believe by the action of believing, then you can believe in anything. But we're not saved by that, by the act of believing. We're saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who saves, who atones, who restores, who opens the gates of heaven. When we say you're saved by faith, we mean you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, they have kept your word, he's not saying that the quality or the quantity of their faith has been sufficient or has been perfect. It has been sufficient. How would you even measure that? If you fear that we're saved by the perfection of our faith, how would you measure that? When is it perfect? When do you have enough? What is rather striking to me is how much the New Testament emphasizes the imperfection or the smallness of faith. What does Jesus call these men multiple times? Men of little faith. Not of no faith, not of perfect faith, men of little faith. What does Jesus speak about? He says, you know, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, he reaches for the smallest possible comparison. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, etc. I have thought very, very often of that man in Mark chapter 9 and his famous prayer, cry to Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. These men, they're in a very interesting point in time. These men on that night, if you could measure faith, if we can speak of measuring faith, the quantity or the quality of faith, where do these men rest? Well, in a sense, they have more than every saint of the Old Testament, and they have less than every saint of the New Testament, in a sense. That is, they know more, they have more knowledge, intimate knowledge of God's purposes than any Old Testament saint. They're in the presence of the Son of God. They know His name. They know His face. They know His voice. They have spent years in His company. They have heard His words. They have understood and or at least been exposed to, taught, seen things that no saint in the Old Testament, no prophet or priest, they had lots of things, but they had all images and shadows and prophecies and titles. But these men have the man himself. And yet, on this night, on this side of the cross, they're still oblivious to how he's going to save them. What is it exactly that he's about? They've been told, but they don't understand. So when I say they know less than any saint of the New Testament, I mean less than every believer on this side of the cross, including themselves on this side of the cross. That is, what John knows now and what John knows later, categorically different. The key thing for these men right now, and the reason Jesus can speak so warmly of them, that they have kept your word and they've come to know and they have understood and they have received and they have believed and all these things, the reason, the key fact is that they have believed and received God's revelation as far as it has been given. As far as it has been given. And that standard still abides. The standard for you, Christian, your connection to Jesus Christ, your connection to God, your hope of glory isn't the perfection of your faith. It's that you have received and believed what God has given, specifically Jesus Christ. You don't have to be able to explain everything that God does in the world. You don't have to be able to explain all mysteries. Or you don't have to have to, when some bizarre event happens, you don't have to be able to say, oh, well, I guess as a Christian, I need to be able to explain this. You don't have to. The question is, do you rest in the revelation that God has given? Do you see? Well, we can go back to our earlier definition. Do you have the knowledge that you are a sinner, that God is a judge, and that the provision against that judgment is the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you have that knowledge? Do you assent that those things are true, that the way of salvation that is outlined in the Scriptures, that sinners cut off from God can be restored only through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you assent that that is true? Do you trust? Have you moved past the theory to embracing Jesus Christ? My hope, my life. That's active faith. Active faith. Over the course of history, active faith has often been different and always been the same. It's often been different and it's always been the same. Active faith in the day of Abraham meant going out of Ur of the Chaldees and going out because God called. Active faith meant believing as an old, old man with an old, old wife that he was going to give them children and that those children would eventually number, have an innumerable number, and through that line there would be blessing to all the earth. Active faith meant having achieved the first step of that promise, the child, Isaac, that when God said, now sacrifice him, that it would all be all right. Active faith in the day of Moses in the tabernacle meant believing that somehow all of this worship with priests and animals is leading to a substantive, deeper redemption, though you may not know why or how. Active faith for these men that night is to recognize what they recognize. As Jesus says in verse 8, the words which you gave me I have given to them. They received them and truly understood. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. and they believed that you sent me. At that moment, that's as far as they can grasp. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit, active faith means embracing the resurrected Jesus Christ. The resurrected Jesus Christ. It is insufficient. It's insufficient now to say, well, I believe that Jesus was sent by God. Yeah, well, so was Isaiah, in a sense. So was Jeremiah. After those events, active faith means I embrace Jesus Christ resurrected, the first fruits of a new creation. And as I have laid hold of him, not only are my sins taken away, but his righteousness is given to me. That's what active faith looks like now. A simple profession of faith of those things. It's different, but it's always the same. It's always receiving God's revelation of his way of salvation, and it was always, whether understood or not, it was always centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Always. Then and now. Active faith. There's more here than a description of their active faith. There's also what I'm going to call passive faith. The striking feature of this prayer, and particularly this section that I'm focusing on, verses 6 through 10, is the language of giving. The word given is ubiquitous in the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. 300-400 times. It's more than 60 times in the Gospel of John. It's a very common word. And it's used in very common ways. All kinds of things are given. A well is given, water is given, bread is given, authority is given, glory is given. In John's Gospel alone, all kinds of things are given. But what is striking in this prayer is that the thing given is these people. It actually starts back in verse 2. Even as you gave, same word, gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Same verb used three times. But the people are given. Again in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The men are spoken of almost as objects or property that belonged to the Father, and the Father has deeded them over to the Son or rewarded the Son for his work, which he's about to complete on the cross. But the men are spoken of almost as just property. Now, the plain fact is, God owns everybody. He owns everything and everyone. As the psalmist says, he made us, we did not make ourselves. And so by right of creation, he has a propriety, an ownership in everything and everyone. Yet what is being evoked here in this language is a peculiar propriety, a peculiar ownership, a special ownership. As he says twice in both 6 and 9, they were yours and you gave them to me. They were yours and you've given them to me like objects. They are in contrast to the world, in contrast to that broader kingdom. And the world doesn't just mean the people or the population or the creation, but it specifically has a moral character. The world is the world in rebellion to God. The world is the world that hates God. The world is that which is under the rule of Satan, which three times in the course of this evening, Jesus is referred to Satan as the ruler of the world. And he's saying that out of the world, God the Father has a set group that he owns peculiarly, and that ownership he has now transferred to the Son. And yet the Son, the Father is not the poorer for it, because in that transference they become something of glorious joint proprietors. Verse 10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. What is inescapable is the sense that in all of this, the disciples are passive. It's being done to them. In fact, it happened to them before they were disciples. It not only happened to them before they were disciples, it happened to them before they existed. This language is the language of that which has already taken place, and that will be expounded upon in the New Testament, particularly by Paul, by way of example, his language in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, just as he, that is God, just as he chose us in him, that is in Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. It happened to them. It happened to us. Now, as many of you know, a lot of people are uncomfortable with the language of election or choosing. It's the same word, depending on how your translation has it, but whatever word your English translation has, election or choice or choosing, it's the same Greek word. They're uncomfortable with that. They're uncomfortable with the language of foreknown or predestination. Well, I would just say your argument's not with me. Your argument's not with John Calvin. Your argument's with the Holy Spirit and Paul. That's where that language is, and it's not thin. It's in many places. The plain testimony of the Scripture is that faith that we have is that faith which is given, which is worked in us. Worked in us. All believers are believers because God has made them so. As John will say later in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. Or as Jesus has said rather pointedly earlier in this gospel in chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And he goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is what I am calling passive faith. It's implanted in us, it's worked in us, it's wrought in us, it's given to us. It's that which causes us to be born again. Just ask yourself, were you active or passive in your natural birth? Nobody even knows their birthday unless somebody else tells them. You were so passive and such a non-agent. You're a non-agent in your conception and a non-agent in your birth naturally and so spiritually. This faith that we have is given to us unsought, unbidden, unmerited. I mean, think about Paul. Was Paul looking to become a Christian when he became a Christian? It doesn't mean that there may not be an experience of asking for faith, but what becomes clear later upon backward recollection is that the very sense or urgency to ask, to seek God, is born of God. This is the language, this is the why and the way Jesus speaks. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I haven't lost any of them.
because God has acted. As Moses and Paul say of God, he has said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He acts. Now, as we think about this, we think about active faith, and we think about passive faith, there are things to be avoided, and there are things to be embraced. Things to be avoided and things to be embraced. Faith is active and it is passive. That is, it is that which we do and it is that which is done to us. What we want to avoid is the error of thinking of only one or the other. That is to think of simple active faith or simply of passive faith. We don't want to think of just one or just the other. We want to think of both, and we want to do more than just think of both. That is, what we don't want to say, yes, I see they work together. God does his part and I do my part. God starts building the bridge on his side of the river. I start building my bridge on my side of the river, and we meet in the middle. No, that's not how it works either. God doesn't meet us in our efforts. God, the language of predestination, the language of election, the language of salvation is the language of completion. God doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't do his bit and hope for the best. Jesus saves. That's what his natural parents were told. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God saves. He elects. He predestines. He regenerates. He doesn't make salvation possible. All of his chosen, all of those that are elect, will be saved. Glance down at verse 12. When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Why? Because, oops, because Jesus or the Father or the Son failed? No. But the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Judas's loss is not a failure of the Father or the Son. All that God has chosen, all that he has elected, all that he has given to the Son will be saved. All of that said, that doesn't mean, therefore, your choosing, your receiving, your believing, your keeping the word, your taking up the cross and following Jesus, it doesn't mean that those things become meaningless or pantomimes or empty. Those are real things. You're not a chess piece sitting on a chessboard being moved around. You're not a robot. You're a real being with real agency, making real decisions that have real consequences. What we're called to do is not to square the circle. We're not called to understand that which we cannot understand. We're not called to know what we cannot know. We are finite creatures, and part of being finite, well, so, you know, you think about it. Part of being finite is that I can be in one place or I can be in another place, but I can't be in both places at once, Zoom notwithstanding. That's because I'm finite. God is omnipresent. I have limitations by the nature of my being. And one of the limitations is, as a finite creature, we can understand absolute sovereignty of God and we can understand genuine responsibility of man. I can think about the one, I can think about the other. I can't think about them both at the same time. One of them always crushes the other, depending on my mood, because I'm finite. But we ought not make our limitations the measure of reality. God said, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known to God. The revealed things are known by us. Our calling isn't to know that which is secret. Our calling is to know and to embrace that which is revealed. Do this. Take measure and take comfort. Take a measure. Take a measure of your heart. What is your heart to this? What is your heart to this tension, to sovereignty and responsibility, to active faith and passive faith? Are you inclined to be angry about that or frustrated about that? Are you inclined to marvel at that? There is no grounds for outrage. There's no grounds for anger. A child can, indeed a child should, receive what their parents say because their parents say it, not because their parents have explained everything to them. Sometimes they don't think it's wise. Sometimes children just can't understand. You don't allow your child to refuse, you know, medicines or vegetables because they don't understand metabolism or virology or something. You just say, trust me. A child can and should receive beyond their measure. Trust God. It's not a game. At the center of the whole business is the death of his son. Trust God. At the cross is where love and mercy and justice come together. We can't bring mercy and justice together, but they come together at the cross. Trust him. Marvel. Our faith, I don't know if you ever think about it, your faith, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, your embrace of Jesus Christ is the place in the world where your genuine free choice meets the unalterable and fixed plan of God. That's a place of marvel. It's where they come together. Take comfort in this. You know, there's a motif in stories that we are very, very fond of as human beings. It's the motif of the child of destiny discovering their true identity. You're like, No, you love this. People love this. We keep telling that story. Luke Skywalker doesn't know that he's the son of a Jedi until Obi-Wan Kenobi comes and tells him all about it. He's a child of destiny who doesn't know his own identity. Harry Potter doesn't know that he's a son of wizards until, what's his name, Hagrid comes and carries him off to Hogwarts. Young Arthur the page doesn't know that he's the son of Uther Pendragon until he draws the sword out of the stone and Merlin tells him, oh yeah, actually. And it's in Greek mythology, you know, the royal child raised by peasants, whether it's Paris or Oedipus or Romulus and Remus feeding on the wolf and all that stuff. We love this story of the child of destiny who only later discovers their true identity. It's great fiction. It's greater fact. It's greater fact. That's you, believer. You didn't know it. You didn't know when you were in sin that you are destined, that your home is in the house of God. And yet at that time that you came to faith, you discover as your acting, choosing, believing, receiving, making profession of faith, you're discovering that you're not just fulfilling your desire or what seems right or wise or good to you. You're actually a part of the great purpose and plan and story of God. You're right there in it. It doesn't make you a chess piece, doesn't make you a robot, doesn't make you an automaton. It makes you the beloved object of the triune God. When you're leaving sin and professing faith, you are actually coming home. Coming home to where you were supposed to be all along. As you're living the Christian life, while you're digging in with grit to live the Christian life as you ought, as Paul says, I run the race, I buffet my body, I'm at war against my flesh. As you're in that fight, you can't lose because the story has already been written. The Father's desire the Son's work and your faith meet together. That's glorious. Who would grumble about that? Well, I don't understand exactly. Who would grumble? No Christian ought grumble. We ought worship. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, marveling that the randomness of our life has led us to not only the inevitable and inescapable, but the glorious conclusion of faith in Jesus Christ, an eternal place in the household of God. What a marvel. I pray, Father, that we would be about all of it, that we would not shrink from articulating the glorious work of God in us, before us, preceding us, the choosing, the predestining, the electing, the regenerating of us. And I pray, Father, that none of us would lean upon those things as an excuse to be anything less than active, pursuing, chasing after the upward call, the goal of perfection in our Savior. Help us to live full lives of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.